Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 as we continue our studies in this great book. Our passage today is Revelation 2, 18 to 29, the message from Christ to the church in Thyatira. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page number 1089. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 18 of Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we know that now you're speaking to us. We are a church to whom this message is going. Would you then give us ears to hear? Would you open our hearts? Would you enable us to feel a needed reproof if it's needed and to respond in repentance? Would you help us to be encouraged as we need to be encouraged? Above all, Lord, help us to see the truth of the glory and the holiness and the grace of Jesus Christ, that we would be changed, that we would serve him as he deserves to be served. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the great messages of the book of Revelation, we see it in so many ways, is that Christ's people are made strong. They are empowered to persevere because of their knowledge of him. And that's why chapter 1 is dominated by the vision that the Apostle John received of Jesus in his divine glory, and in his offices he was garbed as the prophet, priest, and king. That's what he needed. Even John needed to be refreshed into who Jesus is, what he's about, what is his glory and his power. That is what we need to know. We need Jesus. He needs to be at the heart of all that we see and of all that we desire and seek. Now, conversely, that warning also corresponds with the way the New Testament rebukes false believers. You think of the very chilling words that Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. He said to false believers, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. You see, as Jesus saw it, a false and dead faith results from people who don't know him. They may talk about Jesus, they may be associated with him, but they don't have any idea what he's about. They don't have any sense of who he is. They're not in a personal relationship with him, and that accounts for their false faith, their spiritual deadness. But those who have a true and obedient faith, that flows from their knowledge of Jesus, who he is, what he's about, and a personal saving faith relationship. Now, that principle explains why each of the seven letters of the book of Revelation, on the one hand, every one of them exhorts us to perseverance, to the one who conquers, Jesus says, at the end of them. But at the beginning of each of them, he gives us a portion of that vision from chapter 1. He says, first, let me show you something about myself, and seeing the truth of me is what's going to enable you to conquer and to persevere and overcome. And I think that understanding is particularly important as we come to the fourth and the central of the seven messages of the churches here in the letter to Thyatira. Here Jesus displays himself in a way that I think I have to say many evangelical Christians today may not easily accept, may not be aware of the Christ who presents himself in this passage. And maybe some of us have not thought of Jesus in this way, and we need to. It's also a vision of Christ that is designed to inspire us to holy and faithful living. We'll see four things about Jesus in this passage. He is the Lord who knows our works. He is the Lord who hates all sin. He is the Lord who judges the unrepentant in his church. And he is the Lord who bestows glory on those who conquer in his name. We'll look at those one by one. Well, all through the messages to his churches in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus says that he knows the good works of his people. And here we have in verse 19, it begins, "I know your works." Now, that emphasis reminds us that while we know we're not saved by our works, we don't come before Jesus and say, "Look, accept me because of what I've done." No, only Jesus saves us. It's his works that save us. But nonetheless, we are called to good works, and they matter, and Jesus cares about them, and he values and appreciates us. I think it needs to be emphasized today that there is a difference in this matter between the unregenerate unbeliever on the one hand and the born-again believer on the other. It's certainly true that the unregenerate is not able to do good works. The presence and the power of sin corrupts everything. You know the famous words of Isaiah, "Even my good works are filthy rags," in that sense. Now, that's true of the unregenerate unbeliever, but it is not equally true of the born-again believer who is empowered by God's word and by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:17 says that God's word is given to equip us for every good work. Now, they're not saving good works. They don't merit our salvation, but they're real and they matter, and we're to do them. Now, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light shine, so that people will see your good works and they will give glory to my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 5, verse 16. And so Jesus tells the Thyatirans, "I know your works." Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus is aware of our good works, that they matter? And when he returns from heaven, the New Testament says he will not have forgotten them. The great statement in Matthew 25, which in so many ways shows how Jesus will meet his people when he returns. He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." To those who've lived lives that honor him, have a living, saving faith, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Matthew 25, 21. How wonderful it is to know that. Now, Jesus even specifies in this case something about those works. Verse 19 speaks of their love and faith and service and patient endurance. Now, here's the kind of church that we'd want to be a part of, isn't it? Like Ephesus, the Thyatirans had good works, but unlike the Ephesians, they hadn't lost their love. He said then, "You have works, but you've lost your love." Now, here they have works and they have love. It's important that they go together. At Pergamum tolerated false teachers, but here they preserved the faith. Like Smyrna, they endured under tribulation with patience. In fact, I think the Thyatirans, these four virtues, these ways that good works are worked out, show us how one blessing leads to another. He says, "You have love and you have service." You know, that goes on. If we love one another, we're going to serve one another. That's why we serve. He says, "You have faith, you have perseverance." Well, if we hold firm to the faith, it will enable us to patiently endure conflict with the world and even persecution. Now, what particularly stands out in this case is not only that they had these works, but they were advancing in them. They were growing spiritually. Look at verse 19. He says that your latter works exceed the first. Well, that's a good word for us today. Part of what makes Christianity exciting, I think, is that every one of us has so much ahead of us. Not one of us. I thank God that I've not plateaued. I think the Lord, I know my family thinks the Lord, that this is not all there is. That there's more godliness. There's a greater capacity to love. I can know more of the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18 says, now grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And I'm still doing that. There's more ahead of me. There's more ahead of you. There's more good works for us to do. We haven't just checked the block and now we move on to other things. Not at all. Jesus said to them, your latter works exceed the first. We should pray for that. In terms of personal holiness, knowledge of God, love for one another, works of service, and gospel ministry. John Stott writes, the church of Thyatira understood that the Christian life is one of growth, of progress, and development. Well, each one of us should pray that our latter works will exceed our first. Now, we know, having read the letter as a whole, that Jesus is going to go on and criticize this church. In fact, what's really going on in this letter is not the praise, but the criticism. There's an issue that Jesus wants to get to. And it isn't interesting that he nonetheless does not brush aside their achievements, their virtues, the good things that they had done. And James Hamilton comments that sometimes when we go to address problems, even ones that aren't that serious, we fail to see and acknowledge the good things that may be happening. Jesus is encouraging this church. They have problems, but those problems don't keep him from seeing and commending the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Well, that's a good and gracious example for us, isn't it? Sometimes we'll have to be critical of a church, or more likely of people. Parents will have to rebuke their children in families and in friendships and in the workplace. We often will have bad news to deliver. There may be needed criticism. But how wise and loving it was of Christ to point out their strengths, to let them know that it's not all bad, that he sees the good things. No doubt that when we do that, we make it easier to hear the criticism. And Jesus' gracious example is a good one for us. Isn't it wonderful for us? Because we know that we're worthy of rebuke. We don't have it all together. We're still weak. We have tendencies to failure, to fail. But Jesus notices the good things happening in our lives. He cares, he appreciates, and he values them. Now, despite this initially good impression, there was a very serious problem. It's interesting what Jesus praises them for, their works, their love, their faith, their service, their steadfastness. We might go, now, is there a Christian virtue that's missing? What is it? How about holiness? No mention of holiness for the church in Thyatira. And here is a matter about which Jesus cares very deeply. In fact, it's his rebuke over tolerated sin that makes this the longest of the seven churches in the letters of Revelation. I think it makes it particularly relevant to evangelicals today. I think what Jesus says here would be widely said of our entire movement. A lot of good things are happening, and they are good. There's works, there's love, there's some good teaching. There's not all that much holiness. There's quite a lot of sin. It's being tolerated. And here we meet the Lord, who not only knows our works, but who despises our sin. Now, Thyatira was not a great city. The other churches we've mentioned, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, those were great cities. This really isn't one. It's not an imperial center. There's not a big issue here about emperor worship as in other times. It's actually a market city halfway between Pergamum and Sardis. And scholars have seen very strongly that this is a commercial city, an industrial city, where the life of the city was governed by strong trade guilds. You might think in terms of today's union laborers, but actually they were far stronger. These trade guilds completely controlled these industries. They had industries in wool, linen, clothing, dyes. In fact, Lydia, the dye maker in Acts 16, is from Thyatira. Leather workers, potters, bakers, brawn workers, all of these things were going on. Everyone had a trade guild that completely regulated and controlled that industry. And each of those guilds had an idolatrous god that they were associated with. And they paid homage to these gods. Particularly in this city, Apollo and Artemis were worshipped. And so the trade guilds, they paid this homage in a number of ways. They all had sacred festivals. They would eat meals with special rituals. when you think of some of the civic groups that go on today and fraternities, they have their actual antecedents in these trade guilds and a lot of the mumbo-jumbo rituals, which Christians need to be a little more careful about than perhaps they are rooted in these idolatrous trade guilds. And many of their rituals, in fact, it was very common, involved gross sexual perversions and sexual immorality in their pagan rituals. Simon Kistemacher writes, Christians who refused to honor the pagan gods, who would not eat the meat sacrificed to idols, who would not engage in sexual immorality, were not able to keep a job. They thus imperiled their material well-being. They became de facto outcasts of this society. Now that's the context in which we can understand Jesus' complaint. We see it in verse 20. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat foods sacrificed to idols. Now, unlike Pergamum, the previous letter, where they were tolerating a whole group of false teachers, the Nicolaitans, here it's a single person. It's a charismatic and persuasive woman, it seems. She claims to have prophetic gifts, although Jesus makes it clear that she does not actually do so. And her teaching had the effect of seducing men and women who are Christ's servants, but they become the slaves of idols and the servants of sinful sexuality in pagan rituals. Now, it's clearly an actual person. She's called Jezebel. I don't think that's her actual name. But rather, this woman is described in terms of that famous Old Testament villainess, Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab of Israel. In the 9th century B.C., Ahab, the king of Israel, entered into a political marriage with the king of Sidon, and his daughter was Jezebel, and she was a priestess of Baal and Ashtaroth, and she brought her priests and her false gods, and he did what men do with their wives. He made her happy by building temples to her, and suddenly in comes all this idolatry. And the way this particularly idolatry worked, Baal and Ashtaroth were a married couple, male and female. This is fertility religion. And essentially how it worked was various forms of sexual immorality in worship were seen to give them power to bring fertility to the land. They engaged in cultic prostitution on their high places and in their shrines. And the ideology of it, by the way, it's the ideology of today, isn't it? That sexual pleasure fuels well-being, makes the economy work, and this kind of sinfulness would give power to these gods, and they would make wombs fertile. They would cause the land to abound with prosperity. Now, Jesus' use of Jezebel's name for this woman and her teaching in Thyatira makes this connection very clear. It seems that this Jezebel is encouraging Christians to go ahead and do the ceremonies of the trade guilds, to be willing to be present at the feasts, and if they did things for their gods, well, that's what you had to do. Even sexual sin, even eating food offered to idols. Now, you may be thinking, didn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians that it might be okay to eat food sacrificed to idols? Well, there Paul was dealing with excessive scruples. But here we have the actual pagan worship in the pagan temples. You would sit at the pagan gods, and you were receiving your bounty from the hand of the gods you were paying homage to. And this Jezebel is saying, well, let's do that. And you can, we hear the reasoning today. How are we supposed to minister to them if we're separate from them? They're going to think that we're stuffy if we don't do the kinds of things. It's not a big deal. We're forgiven anyway. Jesus doesn't really care. You can imagine the arguments. You probably hear the arguments as Christians today. It's just essential to prosperous living in that city that you be a part of the pagan guilds. Douglas Kelly puts it this way. She must have said, let's mingle with these people during the week. Let's go to their religious services. Let's participate in their feasts. Then they'll realize that we too know how to have fun. We're not bad people after all. We're certainly not judgmental of them. Jezebel's doctrine stated that one might please both God and the world. That Christians do not have to be different from others, even idolaters, simply because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, one thing this woman's presence reminds us of is the subtlety and the resourcefulness of our enemy, the devil. The book of Revelation is going to show a number of different ways Satan attacks the church. Maybe primary is going to be government persecution. That's the beast who rises out of the sea. The sea is a symbol for chaos, and we're going to see a lot about the beast, and he symbolizes government persecution. And there's the beast that rises out of the earth. That's the one who brings false teaching into the church. Satan does those. He persecutes the church. He brings in heresy. But if those don't work, he's not out of options. He always has seduction into sexual sin and sensual practices of the world. John Stott says this: if the devil cannot destroy the church by persecution or heresy, well, he will try to corrupt it with evil. Revelation will speak of Babylon, the harlot. Well, this is the role being played by this Jezebel in Thyatira. We are to be on guard against that strategy today. Well, Jesus' response to Jezebel's seductive ministry reminds us of two key things when it comes to sexual purity on the one hand and sexual sin on the other. First, we see here just one of the many ways in which the Bible associates sexual sin with idolatry. Sexual sin is constantly spoken of in terms of idolatry. In the Old Testament, when the prophets would rebuke Israel, they would use the image of an adulterous wife. They were harloting themselves to the false god. Hosea condemned Israel by saying, "The land commits whoredom by forsaking the Lord," Hosea 1:2. Jeremiah complained that the Jewish people were worshiping at the Baal altars and the Asherah poles. He says they polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Stone's the Baal altar, tree is the Asherah pole. But the idea is adultery. Now, sex is God's good gift to be blessed within the marital relationship, to be employed for, among other things, for Holy Communion, to bind a woman together in spiritual and emotional oneness and the procreation of holy children. No one should be more positive about wholesome sexuality than a Christian. It's one of God's choicest creation gifts. But those who engage in sexual sin, who engage in sexual activity of this nature, intercourse outside of marriage, what they're doing is they're taking God's gifts and using them apart from God's holy purposes. In essence, they are making gods of their own desires. Isn't that one of the great things going on, one of the terrible but widespread things going on in our society? Sexual sin is making a god of desires and pleasures. And this is why Paul wrote, "Flee from sexual immorality." Sexuality is so strong that the only thing to do, the Bible says, is to flee from it. You think of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. He didn't negotiate with her. He didn't dabble with her. He was not to have sexual relations with her, and he ran from the house, leaving his coat in her hand, setting an example for us. Paul said, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Glorify God with your body." Sexuality is integrally tied to worship. And sexual sin cannot be separated from the idolatrous worship of a false god. Now, secondly, Jesus therefore highlights here the importance of sexual purity to the Christian life. Now, it's interesting. I think many of us come from religious backgrounds where almost the only thing talked about was sexual purity, as if virginity was the whole substance of all of Christianity. That, of course, is not true. And yet the tendency today, I think, is on the other side, to minimize what we actually find in the Bible, which is a great priority placed on the sexual purity of Christian people and of Christian churches. Now, in general, the whole idea that believers can be faithful to Christ and then just live in the same way that the world does, that was what Jezebel was teaching. In general, that idea is wrong. James 4:4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And so when you and I hear, "Oh, let's be hip with the world. Let's make the church what the world will approve of," alarm bells should be going off. James says, "Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, that's not saying we're mean to people, that we hate them. But we realize there's an antithesis between the holy church and the sinful world, and we are to keep them separate even at a price. Now, that's going to be especially true when it comes to the Christian calling to sexual purity. through abstinence outside of marriage and fidelity within marriage. This is essential to the holiness of the church and the witness of Christian people. The Bible says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, and then says that you abstain from sexual immorality. You will notice in the New Testament list of sins that sexual sins tend to head the list. That's because of the worship connection. That's because of the impact of the witness of the church in society. And so Jesus rebukes this otherwise good church. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who is seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality. Now, I think it's evident that this rebuke of sexual sin needs to be heard in the churches today. Professing Christians need to renew the seriousness with which we take this issue. A Christian magazine did a survey in 2011, that would be last year, which showed that it was a widespread survey of evangelical Christians that showed that 80% of non-married Christians had entered into sexual sin in the past, had had sex together and had been in sexually sinful relationships. Two-thirds of the respondents had been in a sexually sinful relationship that very year. Almost all of them said, yes, we know it's wrong. We know the Bible's against it. And only a small minority, 20% were still virgins. A third of them that year had not entered into sexual sin. A small minority had power or motivation to lead sexually pure lives. We wonder why our witness does not have traction before the society today. When the Christian people, not just young people, by the way, we think of the way that the sexual sins of pastors have been a stain and scandal upon the church. Well, we need to take this very seriously. And of course, it leads to the statistics regarding abortion. Studies show that 37% of women obtaining abortions identify themselves as Protestant Christians, to go with 28% who are Roman Catholics. That makes a majority of them professing Christians. Now, that doesn't make them actual Christians, but a majority of those gaining abortions are professing Christians in America. And you say, what's the rationale? Well, the title of that article, I think, expresses the truth of what's going on. The title was, Everyone's Doing It, Well, Almost Everyone. That's the idea. But you know, there's someone who's being lost. I suppose it's true that you're going to pay a price socially. You might miss out in certain ways. But what about Jesus? And see, here's what Jesus says. Start with me. Don't forget who I am. And here's the holy Lord, who's this wonderful God of grace and glory, and he hates all sin. He hates it when his people worship on the altar of idolatry on which the whole society is bringing ruin. And there are his people. We need to see the truth that Jesus hates this sin. The Bible commands the Christian to know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. 1 Thessalonians 4:4-5. There's an excuse, as it were, for the pagans. They have no idea who God is. But the Christian, we know God. How can we live? How can we treat ourselves? How can we treat God's gifts? How can we know how wonderful and holy and serious this is and yet treat sexuality in this way? Now again, within the holy context of marriage, sex is not only not shameful, not sinful, it is God's wonderful gift. It binds a man and woman together in emotional and spiritual oneness. And so Christians should grow in maturity. As young people, we ought to be, and we are prayerfully seeking to do that, raising up young people in our church who, as they enter young adulthood, are able and mature enough to enter into marriage, if God should provide that. Now, when you talk this way, there's always people who've been frustrated. They feel put down. I don't mean that at all. God's doing a work in all of our lives, and some Christians end up getting married later, and I know that. But as a rule, we should embrace the biblical position on marriage, God's provision of it, and we ought to be training our sons and daughters right now to be godly husbands and wives. They should be being trained by their parents with an aim that under normal circumstances, I should expect to be getting married, and I should be preparing myself. And so our young people in early adulthood ought to be able to be getting married, God providing. I have to say, I love it. People often say, aren't they awfully young to be getting married at age 20? I love it. if they're mature, if they're marrying godly people, they're going to grow together. They're going to be poor together. And they're going to lead holy lives. They're not going to deal with a sexual frustration that is hardly avoidable if they should wait, like the culture does, till their late 20s and mid-30s to enter into marriage. We ought to be pursuing marriage. Now, Paul, the Bible, by the way, is so practical and realistic. 1 Corinthians 7:9, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Hebrews 13:4, let the marriage be held in honor among you. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Those two to get together. Sexual purity is related to a high view of marriage. We protect marriage. We promote marriage. God will judge, that verse says, the sexually immoral and adulterous. Well, we should be promoting godly marriage. We're not just throwing people into marriage. Don't get me wrong. But we ought to be embracing the provision of marriage, safeguarding it, and leading holy lives aimed to glorifying God sexually through the use of that blessed provision in the estate of marriage. Now, you say that's hard to do today. Yes, it is. But when you looked at what Jesus says here about the food sacrificed to idol, the other sin going along here, we see that Jesus expects us to do hard things. He expects us to be willing to pay a price in practical terms for our faith. He also complains that Jezebel has them eating at the food sacrificed to idols. And you know the argument, well, how can I get a job if I don't? And the answer might be that you wouldn't get a good job in Thyatira. Now, which is more important to you, your material prosperity or your faithfulness to Jesus, his glory in your life, and your ability to witness for his eternal kingdom? William Barclay writes that by refusing these feasts, Christians cut themselves off from social fellowship with non-Christians. Their abstention from guild membership was equivalent to commercial suicide. And yet, if that was the case, Christians were to be willing to suffer for Christ and trusting him. Here's the issue. Is it the pagan God's table with the sexual immorality and all the paganness assigned to it? But is that the table that's going to give us blessing? And people say today, you know, I have to do it. No, Jesus is more able to provide for you. He can take care of you. It's his table from which we will have things that are really blessed and that will endure forever. There's a famous incident from the early church that shows how poignant this was even then. The early church leader, Tertullian, was rebuking a businessman in his city who had entered into corrupt practices and the idolatrous guild. And he was rebuking him, calling him to repentance. And the man was exasperated. He said to the man, you know, what do ministers know about business? And he said, I have to live, don't I? I like to think that Tertullian paused and leaned forward a little bit, maybe spoke softly, but we know what he said. Do you? Do we have to have good incomes? Well, it's good to do so. Do we have to even live? No, we have to hold fast to Jesus. Eternal life comes through trust in him, and we should be willing to die if need be. James Boyce says this, the early Christians knew that neither obeying the state, getting along or sharing in the life of those around us, neither of those things justifies idolatry or immorality. While Paul argued that it was permissible to eat food offered to idols, he was not talking about doing it in a pagan temple as part of pagan worship. When Jesus said to render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, he limited and qualified that requirement by adding, and render unto God the things that belong to God. Well, I said earlier that Christians may not easily accept the picture of Jesus that we have in the letter to Thyatira. That's especially true as we move forward to verses 22 and 23. Because here we have not only a God who, a Lord who hates our sin and who really is angry about it, but furthermore, he's a God who demands church discipline and actually says that he will judge Christians who don't repent, in some cases even by causing them to die. Now, I think that most evangelical Christians today struggle if they were told that that was true about Jesus. By the way, Jesus hates sin and will judge his church, even killing some of them when they don't repent. I think many evangelicals reject that. But look at what he says to Thyatira. Speaking of Jezebel, he writes, behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into a great tribulation, and I will strike her children dead. Now notice that before judging his people, Christ first calls them to repentance. You know, every time you see a warning of judgment in the Bible, remind yourself that he hasn't judged you yet, and he's calling, he's giving you a chance, he wants to save you. Jesus calls his people to repentance, not because he wants you to have an unhappy life. He wants you to have his blessing. He wants you to know the true blessings of God. He wants to save you from sin, and he calls them, therefore, to repentance. That is what he says. He even gave an opportunity for Jezebel. Look at verse 21. I gave her time to repent. What mercy he had, even for a flagrant sinner like her. Now that, by the way, that indicates that she had been confronted over her sin, probably by church leaders. And so here's a church that practiced church discipline. Virtually no evangelical churches practice church discipline today. But what a blessing it is to be warned before Jesus chastises you, before he gives you an illness, before he takes your life, before he gives you a serious judgment. How wonderful it is to have Christians, especially pastors, and a church to set you aside and rebuke you for your sin. And the example of Jezebel says we would be very wise to respond to that. If we should be biblically and lovingly rebuked for our sin, especially by the church, we would be wise to repent. Jesus says, but she refused to repent of her sexual immorality. Therefore, judgment was the only recourse. Now, the question is raised in situations like this, where Jesus speaks of judging his church, even of killing some of them, as to whether or not this is a temporal or an eternal punishment. Are these Christians who are going to go to heaven, but they suffered loss in this world? Or are these people who are not saved, and when Jesus judges them in this way, they're going to hell? Well, the answer to this question can be seen in whether or not they are true believers. There are, I think, clear cases in the New Testament where there are true but foolish believers who are judged even very severely by Christ. I think in the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu may have been two of them. They were judged for the strange fire they brought into the temple. In the New Testament, you have Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Now, these seem to be, they're part of the early church, that initial band. They even sold property to give it to the church, but they just foolishly boasted, saying they gave more than they did. And for lying to the Holy Spirit, and particularly at a time like that, when the church is being established, the Holy Spirit took their lives. I think it's very likely that Ananias and Sapphira are in heaven today. I think they were true believers. I don't know that, but I think that's the general impression. True believers who received a temporal punishment, a severe one that was very costly. Now, about Jezebel, it's hard to know. I wouldn't be so quick to say, oh, she's probably a true believer, but I just don't know the answer. I suppose it certainly is possible. But the main point here is that Jesus judges even his saved people in this life. Why? Because he demands a holy church. And he judges his people. In some cases, he even inflicts death upon some of them. Look at, he says he will strike her children dead. Now, I think that's not likely her biological children. It's her followers. It's her movement. And they're going to be judged according, I will judge them, verse 21, according to their sins. Verse 23, that is. I will give to each of you according to your works. Well, she had sinned upon the bed, and the bed would be made a place of affliction for her and death for others. Now, here's the teaching. Christians who persist in flagrant, gross sin, we are all sinners. We are all failing in many ways, but here's Christians who are engaging in flagrant sins that disgrace their profession and give a bad name to Christ and the church. When they refuse to respond to biblical calls for correction, they may expect strong chastisement from the Lord, both for their own preservation and the well-being of the church. Sometimes people will say to me, something bad's happening to me. I think God's chastising me. How do I know? I think the biblical answer is, if there is a flagrant sin that you are not repenting of and you think God's chastising you, you know what the sin is. I would recommend you repent. And if you don't, if you're not involved, if you're struggling with sin, but you're not giving it over, you're not high-handedly sinning, it's probably the case that there's some other reason for your trial, to strengthen your faith, to build your character, to give you an opportunity to witness. But if you know you're committing a flagrant sin and bad things are happening in your life, take it from me, from this passage, you should repent. Because Jesus cares about the holiness of his church, and he may be preserving you from losing your soul. Now, if we find it hard to accept this kind of Jesus, let's go back to the beginning of this passage and see how he presents us, the picture he gives. Verse 18, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now that, interestingly, is the only use of the title Son of God in the entire book of Revelation. Son of Man is the more common one. We've seen that already. And I think the tie-in here is to Psalm 2, which he quotes a little bit later, which says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And it's the Son of God in his authority to judge the whole earth, certainly his own people. Psalm 2, 11 and 12. And Jesus' flaming eyes are shown. He can penetrate behind every facade, every mask. He sees into every heart. His feet are like burnished bronze that reveals him as without blemish and as resolute to punish sin. Well, if the believers of Thyatira had forgotten these truths about Jesus, he intended to remind them by judging Jezebel and those who followed her in sexual sin. Jesus wants us to know that he is not an absentee landlord. Revelation says he stands amidst the lampstands of the church. He holds the stars of the church in their hand. And Jesus says, I know your works. I know your sin. I will praise and bless these, and I will judge you each according to your works. All the churches, verse 23, will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. I will give to each of you according to your works. Now here's a call for us to remember that we serve a holy Lord who hates and judges sin, not just their sins, but our sins. Now what do? Well, first we repent. Maybe you're involved in sexual sin. Maybe you've had an abortion. All of us are guilty of sin. All of us are struggling with sin. It starts at the cross. The first work is to come to Jesus at the cross, confessing our sins, seeking his cleansing blood. You will be cleansed of whatever sin, whatever shame you're bearing as you hear this sermon be preached. The first work, Jesus says, this is the work of God, to believe on the one whom God has sent. John 6:29. Come to Jesus, be cleansed. But then realize that your Savior is also a Lord and ask him to give you the power and start following in his way and obeying the Bible in practical ways to honor him in your life. Pursue good works and holiness. He's going to notice them. He's going to bless them. Repent of your sins, especially gross, scandalous sins. Honor his name in the church and before the world. Well, this portrait of Christ gives us a number of motivations to do that, to live godly lives. We see that he knows our works. We see that he hates sin. We see he even judges particularly scandalous sin in the church. There's one last reason here why we should live for his glory, and that's because he's such a reasonable and mild ruler, and he graciously bestows glory on those who conquer in his name. Now we see the mildness of Christ. You may be thinking, it's so hard to be a Christian. Jesus says, no, listen, verses 24 and 25. To the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. He's not burdensome upon you. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. Now, there's probably some sarcasm going on there about the deep things of Satan. It's likely that this prophetess was saying that she had secret knowledge, and it was a spiritual elite. You know, those regular Christians, they can't indulge in sexual sin, but we've entered into secret mysteries so that we can. And Jesus is saying, no, it's the deep things of Satan. By the way, if somebody says to you, I've discovered some higher Christianity or something exciting, say these words, chapter and verse. Show me in the Bible where that's found. And we should fear to follow those who are advising some secret knowledge beyond that of the Bible. Jesus says, no, those are the things of Satan. But he says, here's what you have to do. It's not some extra burden upon you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. We are to live lives in accordance with the Word of God. We're to believe the gospel. We're to practice and obey God's word. We're to be faithful to Christ before the pagan world. By the way, that was the edict of the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. The question was, what do the Gentiles have to do? Do they have to do all the Jewish cultural things? And the apostle said, no, they have to abstain from food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality while they obey the teachings of the Bible. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Derek Thomas says that we are to live by the standards of the revealed Word of God and no more. As John said in 1 John 5:3, his commandments are not burdensome. Well, not only is Jesus not burdensome, but he is generous beyond all expectation. At the end of this passage, he promises two remarkable blessings to those who persevere in true Christianity, an obedient faith, those who do not mix their Christianity in a worldly cocktail with pagan practices. The first of them has to do with a share in Christ's sovereign rule. Look at verses 26 and 27. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Now here Jesus is quoting Psalm 2. This is the authority that is given to him because of his obedience to the Father. Psalm 2, 8 and 9 says, "Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Well, I think Christians read this and we say we can understand how we enter into Christ's rule, but in what sense do we break people with rods of iron and smash pots? Well, the key is to realize that Jesus makes a change when he applies this promise to us. And go to verse 29. He does not say that we will break people, or rather verse 26, 27 that is. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 says he will break them. Jesus says that that's his job, judging people, sending them to hell, destroying them. Our job is to rule them. The Greek word actually is shepherd them. He will give us power to shepherd his people, and to do so effectively, and to protect them from evil in the world with the spiritual weapons that are given to us from God. Now, we exercise authority over the nations through the Great Commission. We go throughout the world teaching people to be Jesus' disciples, teaching them how to lead godly lives, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here we see the promise from Jesus. If we'll just be a biblical church, if we'll just be biblical pastors, we don't have to have spectacular gifts. We don't have to do something extra. Hold fast to the gospel. Obey the word of God. Lead godly lives, being pure, separating ourselves from sin. Jesus says, "I have received authority. I will give it to you, and you will be able to have good churches." People say, "Where are the good churches today? Where are the churches like of old?" Look, if Jesus promises here, if we will hold fast to biblical Christianity, he will cause the leadership to guide God's sheep into paths of righteousness. He will make us godly churches. Isn't that encouraging? The promise goes to parents. Everybody says, "Oh, you can't raise Christian kids today. They all abandon the faith. The world's too strong. Sexual temptation's too powerful." And Jesus says, "Look, honor me. Hold fast to biblical religion. I will give you the power to raise godly children who know me. And they got things they're working on, but they're going to live unto me, and they're going to be different from the world, and the church will continue. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." How exciting it is. Jesus will give us the ability to shepherd the flock. Other people will be blessed. People in the workplace will learn about Jesus from you, and you'll be able to teach them about godliness, and you'll be an influence. Man, woman, even young people, he will give you the ability to lead others to Jesus and into godliness. That's his promise. Oh, we could never do it on our own. Jesus has received that authority. He gives it to us. What a mighty thing it is. What a mighty blessing. What a mighty promise is given to simple Christians who hold fast the faith, who live according to the world, and will not mix with the pagans of the world and their religion. Well, lastly, Jesus promises to the believer who perseveres, verse 28, "And I will give him the morning star." I will give him the morning star. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's interpreted later on in Revelation. Revelation 22, 16, Jesus says, "I am the root and the descendant of David. I am the bright and morning star." Jesus promises us the greatest thing we could ever have, himself. And himself in his glory, as the light who rises and shines above the darkness and casts out fear and evil and death, who brings light and life into us and into our lives, who bestows his glory on his faithful people. And in fact, the idea here is not merely that we receive Jesus as the morning star, but we enter in union with him into the light and glory that God gives through the gospel. Even in this life, that is surely talking especially about when he returns, but even now, a holy Christian life is a source of glory to God and light for the world. Paul said that Christians are to shine as lights in the world. Do you believe that? Are you praying for God? That's what we're calling is. Not just to kind of fit in and do what we can, but to shine as lights in the dark world as children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, holding fast to the word of life. Philippians 2, 15 and 16. That is our calling now. And how bright is the light of Christ in a holy life, whether in Thyatira or whether in the places where we live and work today. And yet, when the resurrection morning comes, then the light of Christ and his people will shine with a glory that really we can scarcely even imagine today. Daniel 12:3 says to us, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, you say that those who have ears should hear. And I pray that you would now take your message and you would press it to our minds and hearts. Father, convict us of the necessity of holiness. Convict us that our sins matter to you. Give us some anxiety over the reigning Christ who judges his church so that we would not be foolish. But thank you, Lord, for your mildness, your love, your gentleness, your call to repentance, the grace that you give, and the destiny that holding fast to you, we will have the morning star. We pray in Christ's name, amen.